Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Tour Tuesday, Beta Manual. So we will be looking at Shoftim this evening. Let us go ahead and get started with the blessing before the Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'derehim hane emarim ve'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker batorah uv Moshe abdo uv Yisrael amo uvin ve'ha'emet vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses as servants and Israel as people and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Handout is at the end of each table. If you didn't grab one, be sure to do so. Note on scheduling is the next Torah Tuesday will be September 11th, so the next 2 weeks will be off. Next week, Torah Tuesday will be on the road. I'll be in Chicago speaking about these sorts of things there in Chicago for a couple of evenings. And then the next week I'll need off as well. So we'll be meeting back September 11th, so 2 weeks off. And I'll probably send out an email reminder or two about that, but do be aware of that. Also, an update for those who are on the email list, and if you're not and want to be, just give me your email address afterwards. About the one question, a little clarification, you didn't have to pick from my list. I was simply giving you examples of possible questions. You may even have a personal question for me. I don't know. Whatever the idea was, whatever continually goes through your mind in this class more than anything else. What's that one thing that continually goes through your mind, or the thing you never got and I haven't gone back to, or whatever it may be. Those are just some examples. You didn't have to select from those examples. I mean, you could have. I purposely put those because I know those are some that some people have. I was just trying to get your mind rolling. So as you think about that, I'll kind of leave that open for a little while. And see if there's enough interest. As of now, there's kind of a neck-and-neck race between Tree of Life and the death of Yeshua. And then what is the death of Yeshua from a truly 100% Torah perspective? That is, not being able to use your New Testament at all. How would you explain the cross? Can you do that? Are you able to do that? The answer is yes, you can do that. You don't have to have this. Guess who didn't have a New Testament? Okay. The people that actually witnessed the cross. Okay. So you don't have to have that. So if you think you have to have that, that lets you know it's not Torah based. Okay. So this week, Parashat Shoftim, focusing on the Haftarah. At the end of class, I think we'll have some fun. We'll learn a couple of just two quick melodies, but they're quite powerful, and I think that you can incorporate them into your devotional life quite easy. Adds a minute or two in the morning or whenever it is you can get some alone time. And I think it's pretty powerful. And when we go through the melodies later, if you would like a copy of them on MP3, I can email them to you, provided you can receive attachments of 3 or 4 megs and so forth. Some people can't, or it always kicks it back. So don't hesitate to ask if you'd like a copy of the melodies that we'll cover at the end of class. Okay. So let's look at the Parashat Shoftim. The Torah portion is Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 through chapter 21, verse 9. And the Haftarah, the prophetic portion, is Isaiah 51, verse 12 through Isaiah 52, verse 12. Our Hebrew lesson is going to be the first part of Isaiah 51, verse 12. It's kind of short because, again, this Isaiah is not really where you want to give people introductory Hebrew grammar lessons because it's poetry. We're just kind of keeping it simple here. So it reads, Anochi, Anochi, hu menachem kim. Anochi, Anochi, hu menachem kim. Anochi, Anochi. Anochi is a pronoun, and it's the formal pronoun for I. You know, there are two for I. There's ani, that's the more informal, and then there's Anochi. Now, we're going to spend some time on Anochi when we get to the Hebrew chant, because this is actually one of the names of God. So you're going to learn how to sing the name of God, one of the names of God. And we'll talk a little bit about what you're actually, what as below, so above, what are you actually stirring when you chant this name. But Anochi, personal, proper personal pronoun, first person, I. So Anochi, Anochi, I. There's that repetition, right? We've seen it. These Sabbaths of Comfort, it began several weeks back with Shabbat Nachumu, comfort, comfort my people. And so we have this repetition again, and we'll talk about what that means. Who? You can do a little Abbott and Costello routine here, because in Hebrew, who is he? And guess what he is? He is not he, but there's actually a little game you can play. But who is he? So, Anochi, Anochi, I. You got kind of the implied to be verb am. So, am he, I. Most translations will go even I. I, even I, am he. And then Menachem Kim. You see Menachem in there? Okay. What's Menachem? Yeah, the comforter. Okay, the comforter. And then that extra Kim at the end, that's that pronominal suffix, the U plural. So Menachem here is kind of a PL participle. So the one who comforts, or the comforting one, the you. The one who comforts you. So, I, even I, am he who comforts you. That's how that gets translated. Anochi, Anochi, hu menachem kem. All right, so let's say it together. Ready? Here we go. Anochi, Anochi, hu menachem kem. All right, very good, very good. As I said, we'll come back to Anochi later. I think you'll enjoy that nice practical application, and pretty unique. Okay, so let's get situated in the Haftarah. Before we talk about it, let's figure out where it fits in and things. It's overarching themes and so forth. As we've mentioned many times now in our encounter with the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah was a Judean. He was most probably a priest. And he prophesied, as he tells us in the opening chapter and opening verse, during the days of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and into the days of King Manasseh, who ends up having him sawed in half, Isaiah sawed in half, because he's too annoying to him. His ministry extends roughly 740 B.C. to 690 B.C., and here are some of the things he witnessed in his day. He witnessed the Assyrian army under Tiglath-Pileser III deport the people of Israel, the northern tribes, in the days of Uzziah and Jotham of Judah, the southern. He witnessed the Assyrian army under Shalmaneser V invade, capture, and deport the remainder of the northern kingdom. That was during the days of King Ahaz. And he witnessed the Assyrian army under Sennacherib assault and seize all the cities of Judah except for Jerusalem and deport captives during the reign of King Hezekiah. Those are just some of the things he experienced in his ministry. And so by the time Hezekiah welcomed emissaries from Babylon, Isaiah had already seen the majority of his countrymen in both the northern Israel as well as the southern Judah taken into captivity. But moreover, because of his close connection to Hashem, his close connection to the Torah, his close connection to the past, he was able to foresee the coming Babylonian siege and the fall of Jerusalem and the looming exile that would follow. And as we've mentioned before, Isaiah was not so much addressing his current situation in chapters 40 through 66 of his book, as much as he was kind of like, I think last week I said, imagine a really wise grandfather who foresees very troubling times for his great-great-grandchildren who haven't even been born, his great-grandchildren haven't even been born. But he writes down for them very important things that they need to know, things that will help them during their tribulation and their trouble, things that will bring them comfort, things that will bring them hope, things that will bring them truth. And he writes it and he seals it up and he locks it away. And then, you know, that we're in the opening scene in a movie, you know, then all of a sudden you imagine the movie progresses and shows you how things fall apart. And then all of a sudden one of the great-great-grandchildren discovers, you know, this box or whatever it is and unrolls it and behold, everything they needed to know. That's kind of what Isaiah is doing. He's writing comfort and hope for a future generation, that is the generation that will be in exile, in the Babylonian exile. And that will be well over a century after Isaiah's physical life ends. His prophecies, therefore, were most relevant for those exiles in Babylon, but they're incredibly relevant for us today, because part of this repetition we keep seeing in these haftarot, comfort, comfort. Last week we saw a repetition. This week we're going to see multiple repetitions. Was referring to one of the understandings of that is it's referring to the first exile and the current exile. Okay, we're currently in somewhat of an exile as well. And so it's an encouragement for us who are awaiting things like the restoration of Israel, a messianic Jerusalem, the return of our Davidic king, Messiah, and we've been waiting for almost 20 centuries. That's quite a long exile. And so the Haftarah for Shabbat Shoftim, it's the fourth in a series of seven successive Haftarah readings that follow the fast of Tisha B'Av. So remember that there's seven Sabbaths of comfort, seven Sabbaths of consolation. Did you notice again the word comfort was in our opening verse? Every one of these seven deals with comfort. So why they're called the Sabbaths of Consolation or the Sabbaths of Comfort. This is the fourth in that series coming from that second half of the prophet Isaiah's book. And Shoftim, its Haftarah, begins with the declaration, as you translated, I, even I, am he who comforts you. And then it goes on to declare an end to the exile, freedom for the captives. Though Jerusalem has drank from the cup of the Lord's wrath, the prophet tells her to rouse herself, to wake up, to shake off the effects of the drought. And the Lord has taken the cup from her hand, and he's now giving it to the nations that had oppressed her. So there's this great hope of not only deliverance, but vindication, where the good will be vindicated, the righteous will be vindicated, as well as the evil and the oppressors, they too will be vindicated. Very similar to what Yohanan does in the book of Revelation. Again, he's kind of writing it for those who will be living beyond the time of his death. Letting them know, well, first letting them know it's going to get worse before it gets better, but giving them reason to hang on in that process of it getting worse, because not only will there be a great deliverance of the good and the righteous and the reward for them, as they will be robed in white, but there will also be the evil and the oppressors will finally be dealt with. Same kind of theme going on here. So the prophet tells Jerusalem to wake up, raise herself, and clothe herself in beautiful garments, because Hashem will restore her. Foreigners will no longer invade her or defile her. The Lord's name is blasphemed among the nations because his people are in exile. He reminds them that he never sold or exchanged them, and so he can take them back anytime. And when he does, heralds of good news will carry that word from Zion. Prophets will rejoice, and the Lord will reveal his salvation before the nations. Then he calls the exiles to come out of Babylon as he brought them out of Egypt in the days of Moses. And there's actually a very powerful connection in this prophetic reading to the Exodus. It's a very powerful connection. And in one of our sections, one of our later sections, we're actually going to explore that a little bit. But go ahead and get that in your mind, that there is a very clear connection between what Isaiah is proclaiming and the Exodus from Egypt. A very clear connection. And that's because, what is the Exodus? The Exodus is the great prototype. It's the great archetype. It's the great fractal of all redemption. All redemptive events follow that pattern. This is why Yeshua's last week on earth, and his passion, and his death, and his resurrection, that's why it occurs during Passover, because Passover is the great fractal of redemption. And so Isaiah is bringing in these redemption themes, and so he naturally brings in the Exodus, but he adds a very cool twist to it. Very neat twist is what he does. And so he actually, in the process of doing that, shows us how we can take what is ancient and yet still apply it to us today. Still shows us how we are they and they are we. How we are, we still need to see ourselves as if we were the ones liberated from Egypt, as if we were part of the Exodus. In fact, the rabbis give that almost as a mitzvah, that each day you should remind yourself that you were one who was brought out of Egypt. Okay, that's how close you should feel this connection. And so Isaiah brings that up, but he does it in a very unique way. So that's kind of the overall view of the Haftarah reading. So let's go ahead and look at it a little bit in close and see what it has to offer us. As the previous Sabbaths of Consolation, we've seen they were heavily used by the gospel, by Yeshua, by the gospel writers, and by Shaul and his epistles. This week is no exception, and I'll try to point out a couple of those places where they are using this week's parashat. So, it begins, Isaiah 51, verse 12, Anoki, Anoki, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Continues, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who is made like grass? So here, the fourth of the seven consolations opens directly with the Lord's comforting word to his exiled people. He says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Now, do you remember when we first began the Sabbath of Consolation? I think it was in the second week, Ekev, we talked about the first promise of comfort was coming from the prophet's voice, and the people's response was, you've hurt me, you know, it was the kind of husband-wife relationship, you've hurt me really bad, I'm not really sure I can take you back, I don't want a prophet's comfort, I want your comfort. Remember that discussion? Okay. So what do you see here in this parashat? How does it open? I, even I, you know, that emphatic, I am Menachem. I am the one who comforts you. So he's given Israel what they want, what they need, being the loving spouse that he is. That he is going to be the one who comforts his people. So under the oppression of foreign powers and their idols, the exiles of Israel live in fear of their oppressors, and as a result, they often forget the power of Hashem, who made all mankind, and as verse 13 says, stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. So in verse 12 and 13, Hashem is saying, look, why are you fearing these mortals? They die, they're nothing, they're like grass. I'm the one who made heaven and earth. I'm the one that's really in charge. Why do you fear them? Why do you forget this? But what they see is only the might and the power of the nations that have conquered them. And so they often live without the hope of restoration. Instead, they anticipate persecution, extermination, Holocaust. It seems like Hashem is helpless to defend his people, that he's utterly forsaken them. He seems remote, but the reality of their enemy's power is very present and tangible. They just look out the door and they see it. Now, here, Isaiah is already kind of setting the scene to get you connected to Exodus. This is not the plight of the Israelites when they're in Egypt, right? In fact, they don't even know who to cry out to. If you read Exodus, they're in so much agony and anguish, it just says they cry out because they've forgotten Hashem. They don't even know who to cry out to. It's not until after Hashem comes to them and reveals all these things to them that they then cry out to Hashem. Same kind of picture is being portrayed here. They feel Hashem has forgotten them. They feel abandoned. Their city, everything that's near and dear to them from on a national level all the way to a very close familial level has been utterly taken away from them. And so they don't feel much hope at all. And so here the Lord comes and assures them that He will prevail. He will be the one that offers them consolation and redemption. The Midrash Rabbah says this, "You say," and it's quoting Lamentations 1:2. Now remember, Tisha B'Av, you read the book of Lamentations, right? It says, "You say," and this is quoting Lamentations 1, verse 2, "She," being Jerusalem, "has none to comfort her." There's that word comfort. "But in the future, she will have one to comfort her. For it says," and then quoting the beginning of this Haftarah, "I, even I, am he who comforts you." So the Lord repeats the formal form of the personal pronoun, Anoki, meaning I. Anoki, Anoki, am he who comforts you. Why does he repeat the word Anoki? These are the kind of questions you should have even when you're reading your Gospels, because the Gospels do the same kind of thing. Look for repeated words. Look for things that seem kind of redundant. Those are really where all the meat is at. And so when you see the word Anoki repeated, or I, even I, you have to say, why is it being repeated? It's not just the stylistic aspect of emphasis. It is that, by the way. I'm not saying it doesn't have anything to do with that, but that's not all it is. What else is going on with the repetition of Anoki, Anoki? Well, when God gave the 10 utterances, which is the way they should, that's the way that should be translated, by the way. When he gave the 10 utterances, the first word he spoke to Israel from Sinai was Anoki. Anoki. I am the Lord your God. He gives us the name of himself. Anoki. Exodus 20, verse 2. Likewise, in the time to come, he says, Anoki, Anoki. So already we're getting an indication that the revelation of Hashem that Isaiah is talking about in the Messianic times is going to surpass and exceed even that at Sinai. We've talked about the double use of words already, from comfort, comfort, and a few others. And the same thing applies here. With the repetition of Anoki, this is what Hashem is essentially saying to Israel. I am he who comforts you after the destruction of the first temple, and I am he who comforts you after the destruction of the second temple. I am he who will redeem you from Babylon, and I am he who will bring the final redemption. I am he who comforts you with the first coming of Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, and I am he who will comfort you with the second coming of the Messiah, Mashiach ben David. The Lord reminds Israel that their enemies are mere men who will fade and die like grass. Their fury will vanish, but he is the one that's eternal and powerful. Rabbi Yeshaya of training understood Isaiah 51 verses 12 through 13 as an encouragement to all of those who would face future wars that would have to come before the Messiah came. And he wrote these words, "When the mighty armies of Gog and Magog threaten to overrun Jerusalem and to destroy the children of God, we must be aware that even those seemingly powerful soldiers are mere mortals, and they are unable to act against Hashem's will, and He will ultimately subdue all of them. That's kind of the crux of what Isaiah's message of comfort is in this passage. It's the crux of Yochanan's comfort in Revelation. The Lord promises in verse 14, the exile will soon be set free. You will not die in the dungeon, nor will your bread be lacking. So the people of Israel should take heart, because Hashem, the God of hosts, the God who presides over creation, the one who stirs up the sea and tosses the waves, this is the one who is going to comfort them. Rouse yourself. Isaiah 51, verse 17 says, rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Now, what should you be asking? Why is it repeated? Arise, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. In other words, they have partaken of the Lord's cup of wrath. So Jerusalem lies prone like an unconscious woman who's passed out after drinking a chalice of strong liquor. That's the image here. Okay? She's drunk but not with wine, he says in verse 21. The intoxicant in this case is the cup of wrath. You can look at Jeremiah 25 for further explanation of that. But the cup of the Lord's wrath, as Ezekiel says in chapter 23 of his book, is deep, wide, contains much, filled with drunkenness and sorrow. It's the cup of horror and desolation. This is what the people of God have drank. And they've drank it with Babylon because of their idolatry. The reason given by the sages for the second destruction of the temple was because they failed to love one another. They failed to love one another. They failed to respect one another. They failed to care about one another. And so they had to drink the cup of wrath. But now the prophet is saying, get up, get up. So you can imagine drunken woman passed out on the couch and someone shaking and saying, get up, get up. The wrath of God has run its course. The cup is now going to be passed from them to the nations that afflicted them. And so the prophet calls to Zion to awaken, to shake off the intoxication and arise. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Wake up, wake up. It actually occurs earlier in this chapter as well, when the prophet speaks to the arm of the Lord. This is Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. In that earlier passage, the prophet beseeches the Lord to, as if it were, arouse from slumber and come to the defense of Israel. So first, it's kind of like the people are nudging God to wake up. And then you have God through the prophet nudging the people to wake up. But there's also another awake, awake passage. There's three of them in this parish, or this haftarah. Isaiah 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 51, 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. And Isaiah 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. So, not only do you have double repetition, but you have a threefold double repetition. So, the awake, awake passages, they employ the same kind of repetition that began the Sabbath of comfort, Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people. And again, from a literary perspective, if you were at Seminary 101 taking Hebrew and translating this, they would just tell you this is a doubling, so it's artful, it's poetic, it adds urgency, makes it imperative. They didn't have bold or italic back then, and this is how they did that. All that's true, but that's not where it ends. That's the Peshat, right? That's the Peshat. But we all know, if you're reading poetry, even, I don't know, pick your poem, Robert Louis Stevenson, you pick his poems out. Are you going to read that as a Peshat? you know, take the road less traveled. So that's really directions for when you're lost. Or do you know, hey, there's a different level here? That's just poetry. It's not even have to be biblical. That's actually how you read poetry literally. Is you don't read it literally, okay? If that makes sense, but that's what you do. To literally read poetry, you don't read it literally. So, while the imperatives are that nice kind of artful urgency kind of thing, there's also a midrashic perspective where they allude, as we've already talked about, to the first and second redemptions, the first and second exiles, the first and second comings of Mashiach. Arba Banel taught that the double expression awake, awake alludes to the loss of the first temple and the second temple. For the prophet calls upon the arm of the Lord, that's in Isaiah 51:9, to awaken and put on strength for the redemption from Babylon and for the coming of the Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah, the Messiah who will redeem the people. And he calls upon the arm of the Lord to do the same for the final redemption and the coming of Messiah, son of David. He tells Jerusalem to rouse herself and put on strength for the redemption from Babylon and Messiah's coming. And he tells her to do the same in the final redemption and his ultimate coming. Awake, awake, continuing this theme, Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, Jerusalem, the holy city. So, kind of have this image of a woman who's had a little too much to drink, is just beaten down by life, probably isn't dressed that great, you know, doesn't care about her appearance. Get up, and put on beautiful garments, because you are Jerusalem. You are the holy city. You need to start acting like it. That's the message. So the prophet beseeches Jerusalem to awaken from her sleep-like state. He bids her to arise from the ground, shed her garments of mourning, and adorn herself in beautiful clothing, because her salvation is at hand. Jerusalem is to arise and adorn herself in these stately robes like a bride prepared for her bridegroom. Now Rav Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, echoes the call to awaken for the coming of Messiah as well. And he pulls from this image of the Haftarah. In Romans chapter 13, 11 and 12, Shaul says, "The hour has come for you to awaken from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. For the night is almost gone and the day is near." In this case, the waking up that Paul is referring to is a metaphor for repentance. Shaul urges his readers to repent because the coming of Messiah is near. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, Yeshua tells the believers in the city of Sardis to wake up by repenting and doing good deeds. For if they do not, they will be unprepared for his coming. Revelation 3, verses 2 through 3 say this: "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." You hear the images from Isaiah here? Wake up, strengthen. "Which were about to die." You hear that? That's coming from the Parashat too. "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up," there's a second wake up in there, "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come to you." And a similar passage in Revelation alludes to Isaiah's charge to awake and put on clothing. Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." In this case also, the wakefulness and the being dressed are tied with repentance and connection to Hashem. Ephesians 5, verse 14, Shaul quotes a midrash, which interprets the imperative to wake up from slumber as a reference to the resurrection. "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. The Messiah will shine on you," he says. The short quotation is actually a very clever midrash Paul does by combining Isaiah 62 verse 1 and Isaiah 60 verse 1. The passage compares the coming of Messiah to the rising of the sun and the awakening from slumber to the resurrection of the dead, which is obviously the great sign of the Messianic era. And so those are just a handful of examples where the images come into the apostolic writings. Why I share this with you is because this is how the apostles mostly quote Scripture, so to speak. Yes, at times they do give you the direct quote where they'll say, as it says in the prophets, and you can put the quote marks. But any scholar of any stripe, any theologian of any stripe will tell you there are more implied references to the Torah and the Tanakh than there are explicit references. Most of the time it's coming like this. You just have to be so familiar with the Torah and the readings to be able to catch it. And one of the things I found that many of you have shared with me is, now many of you have been kind of reading through the Torah and the Haftarah and paying attention to these images as we talk about them. When you now are reading the Gospels or the Epistles yourself or hearing them read on Sunday, you know, when they're reading the lessons or whatever, you're hearing things you never heard before. You're going, right, that sounds a lot like what was there. It's not the exact quote, but you're making the connection. That sounds a lot like, and that's the way it's usually done. And that's how everything Yeshua says, everything he says, is some kind of echo of a Torah or a Tanakh portion. This is what amazed the people. This is what amazed them, that he spoke with such power. He didn't always have to say, like, you read the Talmud, it's constantly Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so said in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, and then it ultimately will get to the scripture basis. Yeshua quotes no one except Torah. He needs no other authority because he knows it that well. That's what's knocking their socks off. That he can just espouse it that clearly. That everything he says, and that he's that quick on the draw, that when they try to stump him, he's so immediate to come back with something that's totally rooted in Torah that it catches them aback. Because they're waiting to enter into some kind of back and forth, and he just stops it dead. And that's why they dare not ask him any more questions, because they're like, this is like you approaching, what's the guy in the wheelchair, the physicist, Stephen Hawking? This would be like going to him and trying to discuss physics or something. You might go up to him at first thinking you know something, and then when he comes back with something that you don't even understand, except you do understand that it's correct and it's way up here, you just kind of like, I'll keep reading your books. Thank you very much for your time, right? That's what they're amazed at. That's what they're amazed at. Okay. That's why being connected to the times, by that meaning the weekly Torah portions, ingraining it in your mind, it's what will enable the Gospels and the Epistles to have new life for you and have a new sense of relevance as well. Hineni. Isaiah 52 verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. Hineni is a Hebrew word that literally means here I am. It's what Abraham said when Hashem said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. It was Hineni. It's what Moses said when Hashem said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Hineni, here I am. It's what King David said to the Lord when he heard his name called, Hineni, here I am. This is going to be our second melody that we're going to learn this evening. Actually, the first of the two, we're going to do them, Hineni, then Enoki. Hineni, very powerful word in Hebrew. That's why I went ahead and printed it out in the Hebrew script. So you can just stare at the Hebrew script a little bit. Hineni. So I'm just going to give a few short words here, simply because we're going to be exploring Hineni a little bit later as we learn to chant this. the oral tradition is full of things that the prophets did to get themselves into a mindset to be prophets. How did they get their minds ready? And you're going to learn two of them tonight. The melodies are passed down from generation to generation to generation, but the techniques and what they're envisioning, this is part of the opening of the mind. This is the arousal from below. You know, the image I've had of the bell above and ringing it below. Anoki and Hanani are two of those, and they're real simple to learn, but very powerful. So again, you're going to learn a little bit of what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what these guys did to get their minds ready to receive prophecy. Now, when the Lord calls on the name of one of his prophets, the prophet responds, Hanani. As I said, we know Abraham, Moses, David, others do it. More literally, Hanani would translate as kind of behold, here I am, kind of an emphatic, here I am. The response conveys the prophet's attention and his willing compliance to the divine will. It's kind of similar to a soldier replying to an order from a commanding officer by snapping off a salute and saying, sir, yes, sir. And the Lord promises that when he does act to redeem his people, all Israel will know him. For in that day he will hearken to their distress, answer their prayers with the word Hanani, here I am. So this time it's not someone saying it's God, but it's God saying it to his people. So think of the image of a child at Six Flags or something lost from their parents, and the kid's just totally panicked and afraid and just in a mental state of chaos. And then from behind them, they hear the voice they know saying, here I am. The calm, the comfort, the immediate relaxation that would come from hearing you, the mother or the father, just saying, here I am. And that's what God has promised, that he will be there and he will say, Hanani. He will be quick to reply, quick to rescue. The same promise is repeated later in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 9, where it says, then you will call and Hashem will answer. You will cry and he will say, Hanani. Here I am. Isaiah 65, verse 24, before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. Hanani. Here I am. So, just a quick mentioning of Hanani, where it's at in the parashah, where it's at in Isaiah. Just kind of getting you ready for a little bit when we do the melody. The lovely feet, Shaul and the Midrash. What I find so ironic is, well, actually, you know, the idea of Hebraic roots or exploring the Jewish roots of Jesus, if you will, all those kinds of things are kind of settling in into somewhat mainstream. It's I think the next step has to be the Jewish Paul. Because what I'm finding is most Christians think Paul is this rebel without a cause, who's the one that really set us free from all this bondage and all that. But if you really know, like, the Midrash, all he's quoting is oral tradition left and right. I mean, he's so deeply rooted in the traditions of his people, which he tells us. He doesn't say, I used to be a Pharisee. What's he tell us? I am, and it's in the imperfect, which means essentially saying, I was, I am, and I always will be a Pharisee of Pharisees. Most scrupulous in my observance, the Jew's Jew. He says, not I used to be, but I am. And so I want to bring that out some here. Already shared with you earlier where he's quoted a couple of the Midrashes, the oral traditions. But he also does it in a pretty famous passage about the lovely feet that comes from this week's Haftarah. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation," literally Yeshua, "and says to Zion, your God reigns." Most people would probably think you were quoting Paul when you said that. In fact, when I was ordained, I was given a plaque. You know, they had the ordination date and all that. And it had that quote, but it didn't say Isaiah 52, 7. Guess what it said? No? Romans 10. Yeah. So, you know, we've gotten to where we're actually now attributing prophetic words of Isaiah to Paul. And that's how most people probably know this passage about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. They probably think that comes from Paul. But it's just quoting. Now, at the time of the Messianic redemption, the heralds of good news, in Hebrew that's Mevaser, except for the one time we learned a couple weeks ago when there was the feminine form of that, remember? They will climb the hills that surround Jerusalem to announce the good tidings of peace, happiness, salvation, and the revelation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The prophecy repeats a theme introduced in Isaiah 40, verse 9. We're there. That's the female one. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, the bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Now the Radok. Gotta learn some cool acronyms here. Radok. It's an acronym for a very famous rabbinical commentator on the Torah. He explains it like this: "How beautiful will the feet of the herald be when he ascends the mountains to announce the good tidings to Israel, the tidings of peace, good, and salvation, and to report that God's kingdom has become manifest. For until that time, his kingdom is hidden. But then all will agree that it is Hashem who reigns." And Targum Yonatan, or Targum Jonathan, paraphrases. Remember, the Targums are the living Bibles of the 1st and 2nd century. It paraphrases the herald's good news as this. It paraphrases "your God reigns" as this: "The kingdom of your God has been revealed." And that's the teaching you hear in Shaul. You know, again, I don't want to go back to seminary, but sometimes I wish I knew now what I knew then in class, just to bust some chops. You know, I was always told, like, well, Paul's quoting this Isaiah passage, but it's not exactly like the Hebrew, so he's quoting the Septuagint. Well, I was the kind of student who, after class, would go get my Septuagint and read it and be like, no, he's not quoting that either. You know what Paul's quoting? Targums. He's quoting the Targums. That's why it doesn't match the Old Testament passages exactly. And you know, I either heard, this was his creative, this is his Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of the text. And it's not that either. He's quoting the Targums. So the Targum translates "your God reigns" as "the kingdom of God has been revealed." What's Yeshua's message? What's, John the Baptist's message? The kingdom of God is here. It's revealed. It's right here in front of you. The Malbim, another nice name for you to remember, finds four expressions of good news here in Isaiah 52, verse 7. Number one, announces peace. The first expression he says proclaims peace from the enemies. Number two, it brings good news of happiness. Explains this is the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of the Davidic dynasty, the arrival of King Messiah. Three, who announces salvation. That's the ingathering of the exiles and the coming in of the nations streaming to Zion. Saying to Zion, your God reigns, or the kingdom of heaven has been revealed. This is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven throughout the land and to all the nations. And so Rav Shaul quotes Isaiah 52:7 when he's discussing the advance of the message of Yeshua to the Gentile nations. In Romans 10, He makes a case for the inclusion of Gentiles. He states that the saving power of the gospel makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But then he bemoans an important fact that often gets overlooked. He bemoans the fact that the Gentiles will be excluded from this good news unless a herald from the Jews, brings it to them. He quotes that Mavaser. So how will these Gentile nations call on him in whom they have not believed, is his question. How will they believe, this is Romans 10, 14 and 15. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, now he's quoting Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so, if you go back to the original context of that passage, who are those heralds? So, according to Shaul, the gospel of the swift-footed messengers, therefore, is the gospel of the kingdom of God that's at hand. And the application that Shaul makes of this passage of Isaiah in Romans 10, 15 is justified by the fact the prophet saw the final and universal redemption as though in combination with the close of the captivity. Okay, so it's kind of seeing, he feels he's seeing the closing of the captivity that Isaiah is predicting in the arrival of the Messianic age. Based upon Isaiah 52, verse 7, Shaul refers to the good news of the kingdom of heaven as the gospel of peace. And he instructs the man of God to spiritually arm himself, tells him to shoe his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. The one whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace has lovely feet, because everywhere his feet carry him, he brings glad tidings of happiness and peace. So even when you're in Ephesians 6 and you think you're reading the armor of God, it's still bringing in these images from Isaiah, especially with the feet. There's a deeper context there because in the oral tradition, the Messianic era, if you think of time as a human body, that's one of the ways it's described. Okay, like the head is creation, and you're moving down Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all that. The Messianic era is the end, it's defeat. So there's that higher level understanding, the seat, meaning that's the end times, it's the end. Which, by the way, is part of the explanation of, if you think of the body image again, and you think of it as the body, kind of a way of relating to God and God in time, when you're up by the head, that's where all your thought is and all of that. That's where Abraham was dwelling. That's why he's able to communicate with Hashem the way he does. And what do you do? Think about how blood flows. By the time you're at your feet, you're pretty far away from the heart and the head. It kind of, in many ways, drags behind. And so miracles, prophecy, all of that thing's kind of not pumping as well. And that's the image of the body and the feet. I didn't want to go there, but I had to throw that in just because of that. Now I'm going to read to you two Midrashim. One's from Midrash Rabbah. The other is from what's known as Perek Shalom. And I'm just going to read them. And again, these predate Shaul. And I think you'll hear where Shaul gets his stuff. First from Midrash Rabbah Devarim. Greatest peace. For God announces to Jerusalem that they will be redeemed only through peace. For it is said, Isaiah 52:7, he who announces peace. And then Perek Shalom, Rabbi Yossi the Galilean said, the name of the Messiah is peace. For it is said of him, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Rabbi Yossi the Galilean also said, great is peace, for in the hour in which King Messiah is revealed, he commences with peace, as it is said, Isaiah 52:7, how lovely are the mountains, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and who announces peace. And so Shaul is using the same kind of images there in Romans 10. That's the more true context of Romans 10. Okay, ancient yet modern. Isaiah 52, verse 12. You will not leave in a hurry, and in flight you shall not go forth. This is where Isaiah is being very clever. Very clever. You've been to a Passover Seder, a Pesach Seder. What do you know about how they ate their meal and how they left? Ate it in a hurry. They did it in a hurry and in haste. And Isaiah here says, you're not going to leave in a hurry. And in flight you will not go for. Let's explore this, because this is where the Hebrew reveals is begging you to do a verbal tally, and we'll get there. So he's speaking to the Israelite community in exile in Babylon. The prophet Isaiah utters words of consolation, announcing change is coming, liberation is near. Wake up, Israel, it repeatedly instructs. It's time to return. It's time to go home. To those who suffered the trauma of Jerusalem's destruction and subsequent exile in Babylon, Isaiah communicated a message of hope and the nearness of their redemption. But he speaks to us today as well. As human beings, we too endure hardships. We suffer trauma. We sojourn spiritually in places of discomfort. We journey throughout our lives to return to, or perhaps for the first time, find a place we call home. As followers of Yeshua and our Hebrew calendar, each year around this time, we engage in the process of Teshuvah, designed to facilitate the return from spiritual exile to wholeness. In the Hebrew liturgical calendar, this Haftarah contributes to that process of repentance. Remember, we're shifting from comfort to repentance in the times. The fourth of the seven Haftarot of comfort, leading up to Rosh Hashanah, Isaiah reminds us that healing and wholeness are possible. Redemption and liberation can be part of the human experience. So again, verse 12 of chapter 52, you will not leave in a hurry, and in flight you will not go forth, because Hashem is walking before you, and the God of Israel gathers you from behind. I would like to focus on from behind, but that's next year, I guess. Because you get a lot of this behind business. Moses gets to see Hashem from behind. Other places you get to see people from behind. And here, he's gathering you from behind. But we go on. So, you will not leave in a hurry. In Hebrew, it's this. Lo, you learned last week, lo is what? No, as well as the negator. Vehipazon kejehu. Now I'm going to spell out vehipazon because I'm going to say it a lot. It's V, or V little apostrophe, H-I-P-A-Z-O-N. Vehipazon. The choice of words here is very important. The word vehipazon, that's what means in a hurry. It appears only in two other places in your entire Bible. Only two other places in the entire Bible does this word appear. So it's a very rare word. So when you come across a very rare word, what's it begging you to do? Pay attention and find out where are those rare places. The other two places, Exodus 12, verse 11, Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. So that's why I said it's begging for a verbal tally. It's got this rare word. Now remember, it has in Isaiah the lo in front of it. So the hippazon means to be in a hurry, to leave in a hurry. Isaiah puts a lo. You won't be. Exodus 12, verse 11. That's describing the night before departure from Egypt. It instructs that the Passover offering shall be eaten in a hurry. The hippazon. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. It outlines the way in which the spring festival of Passover should be observed throughout the generation, and connects the eating of matzah with this hurried, the hippozone, departure from Egypt. So, two other places in the entire Bible it's mentioned, and in both of those places it deals with what? Passover. The story of the Exodus from Egypt, as I already have mentioned, is the archetypal, the prototype, the major fractal of all redemption acts. It is that one giant fractal that all other redemption of acts will reflect and repeat. And so we connect leaving Egypt with all sorts of journeys. You know, we're in the time of Passover. We're to see ourselves as being released from Egypt. And what's Egypt in Hebrew? Does it really mean Egypt? It means to be between straits, to be in a very narrow place, to be in this restrictive state, to be in this rock in a hard place. And so that time of year, spring, Nisan, that's that time of redemption. That's that time of being set free. That's the time to break bondages. That's the time all those things that are restricting us, whether it's spiritually, emotionally, the things that are crippling us from our childhood, all of those things, that's the time that the year that those are broken. They're broken, and you leave them in a hurry. That's your exodus. And so the exodus becomes this prototype of all redemptive acts of God. And so whenever you're dealing with the Exodus or you're drawn to a Passover image, you immediately have to be thinking redemption, redemption, liberation, freedom, bondage is over. Okay, whether it's physical, spiritual, national, economic, all of that, slavery to freedom. So each year on Passover, we not only remember, but we retell the story of the Exodus in such a way that we are to feel as if we ourselves are being redeemed from Egypt. That's why when you do the Seder, you know, you eat those foods and you tell the story, but you eat because then you're kind of participating. It's almost sacramental. You're becoming part of the story. You're no longer reading the words on the page, but you've somehow gone into the book and you're living that. You're eating the bitter herbs and you're tasting the tears when you taste the salt water. You know, all of those kinds of things. You don't just kind of remember it, you relive it. Because the word v'hipazon is part of the vocabulary of this epic story of the Exodus from Egypt, its appearance in this week's Haftarah has to draw us back to the telling of the Exodus, which is the quintessential story of leaving to a new kind of leaving. So you will not leave in a hurry, and in a flight you will not go forth. Isaiah prepares the exiled community in Babylon. So the prophet is promising that this leaving, this experience of redemption, while it's going to have all kinds of ties and fractals with the Exodus from Egypt, he's also telling us that it's going to be different. That whole it's the same but different kind of thing. It's going to be the same, but it's going to be different. That's what he's telling us. Rabbi Gunther Plaut wrote this: the parallel to the Exodus from Egypt is underscored by the word hipazon, used in the Torah to describe that great event. By invoking the parallel, but by saying not in haste, Isaiah assures his audience that the second Exodus will involve fewer hardships than before. Isaiah's use of a hipazon hints to an explicit reversal of the atmosphere in which the original Exodus occurred. In the new Exodus, the disquietude will be replaced by calm. The new Exodus will therefore not simply be a remanifestation of the old prototype, but it will also have qualitative distinctions all of its own. And it's pretty powerful stuff, and this is coming from a Jewish source, a strictly Jewish source, that the messianic redemption, while based on Exodus, will surpass it. It will have its own distinctive qualities. Isaiah's message that the Exodus for his generation and the generations that are being relieved from their exiles will be different is important for us. As individuals, as community, we confront different challenges. Our personal and communal experiences vary, and so too will the ways in which we journey from discomfort to freedom. Oppression comes in various forms, and so Isaiah is telling us so does redemption. As a pattern, as a fractal, but it also comes in different forms. Moreover, as Isaiah reminds us, the journey home needs not always take place in a hurry. Sometimes the process of liberation unfolds over time. And this is especially relevant for us, who are awaiting the return of Yeshua HaMashiach. I mean, we're doing the 2,000 years, right? That's certainly not in a hurry. And so as we go from generation to generation, we learn to have patience as well as to press forward and bringing about liberation and redemption. In addressing this community, Isaiah utilizes the vocabulary of his previous generations, of his fathers. But in drawing upon that tradition, he doesn't just retell it, but he adds to it. His teaching causes a shift and a reordering. In other words, in his drawing upon the tradition and the epic story of redemption, Isaiah not only recites and transmits the tradition, but he also reformulates it and transforms it. And each generation is to do that. It's to build on the traditions, but then to transform it. And so it is with us. We draw from the tradition we've inherited, the vocabulary of our fathers, but at the same time, we contribute our own voices. We become a new layer in the tradition. Like Isaiah, we not only transmit tradition, we transform it. And in so doing, slowly but steadily, we move towards redemption and the coming of Messiah. All right, we're going to have to, because I want to do the melodies with you, overskip some of the Torah portion. I'll give you the abstract, because it's an important point. In the Torah portion for Shofkim from Deuteronomy, one of the things it discusses, and again, you can go online and listen to our full lecture on Shofkim, but one of the things it discusses is the cities of refuge, to which a man who had killed someone accidentally could flee, find sanctuary there, and hopefully atone and make amends for the act. Okay, here's the important point. The month of Elul, which is the month we're in now, the Hebrew month we're in, the month of Elul, which the Shofkim is always read in the month of Elul. The month of Elul is in time what the cities of refuge were in space. Okay? That's the deep concept. I'll repeat it. The city of Elul is in time what the cities of refuge were in space. It is a month of sanctuary and repentance. It is a divine-ordered appointment. It is a protected time in which a person can turn from the shortcomings of their past and dedicate themselves to a new and sanctified future. What I was going to do was analyze some of the important features of each of those cities. That is, they could only be found in the land of Israel, but the judges were to be appointed everywhere, including outside of the land of Israel. Okay, why was that? Why does the Torah extend everywhere while the refuge and the refugee belong only in the Holy Land? What does this imply for the month of Elul and our spiritual refuge in the calendar of the Hebrew year? That's where I was going to go. But the bigger concept is understanding how the Torah portion is informing you about the time of year. So it seems always read in Elul. And we're right in the middle of the Sabbath of consolation. Elul is the city of refuge. It's our city of refuge in time. Okay? It's where we can go. And in fact, you know, if you have a Hebrew calendar, and I've ordered some for the upcoming year, they should be coming in soon, you'll notice it started on what would be for us August 18th. Day one of repentance, day two, 40 days of repentance. This is the time Yeshua was in the wilderness, was these days. Okay, that's why he was there for 40 days. He was there in Elul. And what was he doing? He, you know, that's why he was there. He understood the divine appointment of that time of year. Okay? So, Elul is our city of refuge in time. Okay. So with that, I'm going to stop the recording so those who aren't here your witness is something cool, but there's special reward for coming to class. Plus, it really wouldn't translate over well because we're actually going to turn the lights out. We're going to do some cool stuff. And here's some melodies. Again, if you want the melodies, just email me to make sure you can receive large MP3 files back. Won't take long, but I think it'll be powerful for you. All right, so let us close here. I'll go ahead and close with a blessing for those who are still alive. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, sorry you guys weren't here. Bye.